And we're back in Joshua. And we reach chapter 9 tonight. And we've been observing as the Lord is using Joshua to bring these people into the promised land. And we understand the promised land is a picture of life in the will of God. It's a picture of being in God's Canaan, that His church. And in the church, you're going to face battles. And so the battles are pictures of what we go through in our life. And we saw that they came into the promised land, and the first thing they had to battle with was the world, Jericho. And the Lord, we saw the way that we beat Jericho was we just lift up the ram's horn and we just preach the gospel and the walls come tumbling down. And that's all the Lord asks of us. Very nice to have a very simple faith that we follow. Just preaching the gospel, that's what's needed. Then we saw after that victory and the walls came down to Jericho in chapter 7 and 8, they went to Ai, and we saw the disgrace at Ai, which is a picture of the flesh. And it took two chapters to deal with Ai, because really the biggest problem we're going to have in our Christian life isn't the world. It's going to be us. It's going to be our flesh. We carry that thing around every single day. And we saw how the disgrace at Ai was overcome in the eighth chapter by following the Lord. And it was a good study. And if you haven't heard it yet, you might want to go back and take a look at it. I think we took 3 weeks to get through those two chapters, 7 and 8. And a lot of good stuff in there. And the Lord wants to, little by little, help us to win the battle with the flesh. And it's a lifelong battle, and it's a continuing saga, and it needs to be done the Lord's way, and we saw that in the past 3 weeks. Now, tonight, we're going to see the third enemy of the Christian show up. You got the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it shows up in chapter 9, so we'll kind of look through this. It's going to take us a few weeks to get through this. I can't get this all in one night, because it's going to reveal some of the methods that the devil uses, some of his devices. So we'll get through it. Joshua chapter 9. Now remember what happened at the end of the 8th chapter. When they finished that battle at Ai, the Lord had them to build an altar in verse 30 and to proclaim the word of God at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And they wrote there a copy of the law of Moses, which was written in the presence of all the children of Israel. And it was they had taken down the walls of Jericho, and they had won this victory with the flesh, and the law needed to be proclaimed. And again, we understand all through this in the Christian life, it's the Word of God that's paramount. And so we see the Word of God going up. The law is proclaimed. The law is put on the stones there. The reading of the word of the law in verse 34. He read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. Okay, very good. And verse 1 in chapter 9, and it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, they heard thereof that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And one of the first things we see is that this land of Canaan was made up of many small little towns and villages and cities that were kind of like their own city-states. I mean, did he use the word kings? Kings. He used the word kings. I mean, these little itty-bitty city-states, and they had like this one lord, this one king over it. And so this is a land. It's not the greatest picture here, but you get over the mountainous region and over the Jordan, and in here there are all these little towns and cities, and there's Jericho, and there's Gilgal, and up here by Mount Ebal, and there's Bethel, and there's Ai, and there's all these places, and Jebus, which is now Jerusalem, and Bethlehem, and they had these little, they used to fight with each other all the time, these people. They didn't like each other. The Jebusite didn't like the Perizzite, who didn't like the Canaanite, didn't like the Amorite, and they would fight back and forth. And what happens is when the word of God went out and the people of God showed up, they put aside all their differences and they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel. And the one thing that we will learn in the service for the Lord is that You know, you look at the world and the world is divided and there are all these factions and all these divisions, but when you come with truth, it's amazing how truth will unite the enemies of God to come against you. They're willing to put their differences aside to fight with the Word of God and the people of God. You see a picture of that in, Luke chapter 23. And in Luke 23, when they're taking Jesus for trial, and you see this all the time. I mean, the Mormons don't like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who don't like the Catholics, who don't like the Imams or the Muslims and all that type of stuff. But when the word of the Lord goes out and God's people stand on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim and start presenting the truth, it's amazing how they'll unite together. Luke chapter 23. And they're trying to take Jesus in to accuse him before Pilate. And while they're speaking there, when Pilate found out, verse 6, he heard of Galilee. And he asked whether the man were a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. And Herod and Pilate used to fight all the time. And one had one jurisdiction and one had the other. And the little squabbles like an Amorite and a Perizzite. But when Jesus shows up, it says, verse 12, and the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. For before they were at enmity between themselves. And it's just like what's going on here in Joshua chapter 9. The first thing you want to see is that the truth will unite enemies against it. And at the very end, when the 144,000 are preaching, everyone will be united against those 144,000. And when you're out there today, you have the enemies of God united. They're with one accord, it says, according to their own deceitful hearts, in the battle against truth and righteousness and the Lord's way. And that's what we see happening here. So, all these nations, these little itty-bitty city-states, are all gathering together and saying, look, we got to fight these Jewish people. We've got to fight the nation Israel. Otherwise, they'll come take away our place. Verse 3. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, instead of gathering together with the others, they did work wilily, and they went and made as if they had been ambassadors. And they took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles, old and rent, and they bound them up, and old shoes, and clouted upon their feet, clouted is like repaired, and old garments upon them. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, oh, we be come from a far country. Now therefore, make ye a league with us. Let me show you where this Gibeon is located here. Now remember, what they were doing here is they were following good tactics, and that the Lord had them come across from their camp into Gilgal and Jericho and attack Jericho. And then they continued to move in a westward path. Then they hit Ai, was the first town, and then Bethel. And what they're going to do, and you're going to see as we work through the book of Joshua, they're going to divide the land and conquer. They're going to work across this way, and then they're going to work their way down. And the chapters 10 and 11, you'll see them taking out the southern kingdoms and southern nation states. And then they'll work their way back up north and take the north out. So it's a good tactic. And they're working their way across here, and they want to work their way down. And there's a quartet of cities in this area. And the first one is Gibeon. And this is probably the way they're going to work across and down. And when the Gibeonites hear about this, Gibeon means a hill or a height. Gibeon still exists today. It's called El Jib. Believe it or not, if you look at it today, it's a part of the PNA or the Palestinian National Association. And it's part of what's considered the West Bank. And it's not Israel's. The Palestinians control it. at this particular time, these Gibeonites, they had their own little tiny nation state. And later on, when the Lord divides the land, we'll see in the 18th chapter that it becomes a part of the tribe of Benjamin. But at this particular time, well, thank you. Thank you very much. And and so these Gibeonites, they think, now how are we going to deal with these Jewish people? Let's see, we have a couple of options. We can gather together with the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and we can unite against them and fight. But they had the wisdom to see that God had parted the Jordan River. They had heard about the battles back in Egypt, and their heart had melted. They had known that Jericho was one of the strongest cities in the land of Canaan, and the walls just came a-tumbling down. And they realized, let's see, what are our options? We can fight and lose, or we can stand here and get trampled. Let's come up with another alternative. And so what they do is they decide to go to the Jewish people. They go to their camp, the camp of Gilgal. When they had a large camp over here. Gilgal's right over here by the water. So they go back to the camp of Gilgal, and they approach them, Joshua, waiting for their marching orders from the Lord. And they decide to go and come to them. The first thing you'll learn about in the battle with the devil is you don't need to go to him. He'll come to you.
Amen.
It's just that simple. With the world, you got to go. To battle the flesh, you got to go and show up and fight the way we saw in the last two chapters. Comes to the devil, minding your own business, and he's coming to you. He's coming after you. You don't need to go looking for him. Now, you can go looking for him if you're foolish. I mean, you can be like some young Christians, I'm going to charge hell with a squirt gun. I wouldn't recommend doing that. I would just recommend going about your regular business. When he's ready, he's coming after you. And the Lord's showing you this is the way the devil fights. He's going to come to you when the time is right. Now, another thing we're going to learn, and we learn this throughout the scriptures in the book of Job, the devil can't come to you when he pleases. Notice he's the final adversary that the nation Israel fights. Okay? He's the final adversary you're going to fight. In other words, the Lord's not going to let the devil at you when you're a young Christian. This is the goodness of God. You're going to have to deal with the world. Lord lets you do that. You're going to have to deal with your flesh. The Lord's going to want you to do that. When you're ready, the Lord's going to allow the devil to come to you, and he will come in one form or another. And so we see this here. They did work wilily. Verse number 4. Ephesians 6:11. You know, we are told to be aware of the wiles of the devil. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He has a kind of a crafty, subtle manner in which he's going to come. How do they come? Well, rather than coming as an army, rather than coming as warriors, remember, the devil is two things. He's a lion, and he'll trample some people, and he's also a serpent, and he'll deceive. And when someone has been given the Word of God, either directly or indirectly, deception is a way he likes to use. How did he show up in the garden with Eve? In subtlety. He came subtly. He comes as a serpent, not as a lion at this time. He already knows these are people that fight for the Lord. You see, in the Christian life, if nobody goes against Jericho in the Christian life, if you're unwilling to take the world on, if you're unwilling to take on some of the battles of the flesh, all the devil has to do is roar and you'll run and flee. And the average Christian does. But when he sees someone that's trying to enter God's promised land and fighting the world and preaching and fighting with the flesh, then he's going to come, and he's not going to come as a lion because he knows that's not going to work. He's going to come subtly, going to come as a serpent. He comes as if he's an ambassador. That's how he's going to show up. You know, 2 Corinthians 5, that's what we're supposed to be. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul will begin to explain to the Corinthian church as they're beginning to grow in the faith, and they're beginning to fight some battles against the world, and they're beginning to fight some battles against the flesh. Then all of a sudden, Paul's preparing them. And in 2 Corinthians 5, we know in verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. I love our salvation. And hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's the picture of what the nation was doing at Jericho. They were preaching the gospel to that city. Now, most of the city didn't want it, but there was one family, Rahab, that wanted it. And they got saved. And we're preaching. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, to know that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Amen. I love that. I just stop every day and marvel at how great salvation is. Do you ever think about how great your salvation is? Do you ever? Please don't get past your salvation. Some of us like to run past it. Don't. It's the greatest thing we've ever had. I mean, it's just wonderful. I mean, not imputing our trespasses to us. We were members of the world. He didn't do that to us. So what does he do? He's now committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors. Look at the word in English. Only in English can you get this. Am. I am. I am what? B-A-S-S. Bass. That's a fish. What type of a fish? Adore. A fish that adores. I adore my Lord. I'm a fish that adores my Lord. I've been fished out. I've been reconciled. I've been saved. I want to adore my Lord. That's what the word of reconciliation is. The word of reconciliation is good news. You know, showing my wife today, keep your finger in Corinthians. Just go to Psalm 107 for a moment. Psalm 107. We'll come back to 2 Corinthians in a minute. I was reading this morning in the Psalms, doing my prayer and reading, and you got to read a little Psalms every day. It's good for the heart. And look at these first couple verses in Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. There's three good words. He is good. He is good. Why is He so good? For His mercy endureth forever. In the New Testament, we have grace. In the Old Testament, they had mercy. How good was their mercy? Well, there, he just showed you. They were sure mercies. The mercy that they got endured forever. So, you know, you think about it, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he's good. His mercy endureth forever. So what do you do about that? Verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Whom he hath redeemed from the enemy. I mean, that salvation is wonderful. I mean, I'm an ambassador. You're an ambassador. I am a fish, a bass that got fished out, and now I adore and worship and say he's good and give thanks to the one that redeemed me. Because he didn't redeem me until my next sin, and he didn't redeem me until I serve him. He redeemed me forever. What a deal. That's good. So real ambassadors, we understand. However, these guys pretend they're ambassadors, but they're not. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. These men, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. These men are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, don't be amazed at this, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. They're appearing as though they're ambassadors too. The devil wants to do his work against the servant of the Lord in a religious setting. Not in a worldly setting. He's going to come to the camp. He went to the camp at Gilgal. He's going to show up. That's what he's going to do. Go back to where we're in Joshua 9. Verse 6. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal. They're not waiting. They're coming. And then they give this, oh, we're from a far country. You make a league with us, pretending to be ambassadors. We're a long distance from you, but really what we'd like to do is build bridges with you and make a league together. So how do we respond to this thing? Well, verse 7, the men of Israel said unto the Hivites. Now, so these men of Gibeon were Hivites, high-minded, heady, high. Gibeon, height, high. Peradventure you dwell among us, they're saying. You know, Israel, what if you dwell among us? How shall we make a league with you? I mean, we were told that we're not supposed to make a covenant with anyone inside the land. Well, you know, we're really not from this area. Verse 8, they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, well, who are ye, and whence come ye? And they said unto him, well, from a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. We came because of the name of the Lord. And they start giving a recitation of the things they've heard about the Lord and his name in past battles. Funny, they didn't mention Jericho, and they didn't mention Ai. You can learn some things about the devil and his religion. It's always rooted in the past. It's always talking about the Lord's past victories, but not his present victories. You go to churches where they're old, traditional, staid, Christian type of churches, and everything's historical to them. When they read the Bible, they'll read backwards about the great victories. Oh, you garnished the sepulchres of the prophets and what they did years ago, but you don't realize there are prophets today. God's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. But these false ambassadors talk about the past. They didn't seem to realize. Now, look, God is presently working. And when you go to those places, you don't hear the Bible brought right into your life today as to what God is doing today. You hear about the past. This is the way his ambassadors work, talking about the past. Notice, we've heard of the name of the Lord. Yeah, the name, but what about the word? Psalm 138, verse 2. I'll take you to a couple places. First, we'll look at Psalm 138, verse 2, and then we'll go to Revelation in chapter 3. But first, Psalm 138. We've heard of the name of the Lord, and the name of the Lord is wonderful. And it needs to be lifted up, and it needs to be carried, but carried in a particular way. Just as the ark could only be carried one way, the name of the Lord needs to be lifted up one way. Psalm 138. David's praising the Lord with his whole heart, and he says in verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple, and praise thy name for thy loving kindness. And for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. He said, when the ark used to be carried, when they used to carry the Ark of the Covenant, there were rings in the Ark of the Covenant. And the staves lifted it up, and the ark was suspended from those staves and from those rings. And the word lifted up the name of the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord's name must be lifted up by his word. It just can't be lifted up by our words, which are vain words. And the devil will come in the name of the Lord, but not with the word of the Lord. Go to Revelation chapter 3. The name of the Lord is not sufficient. Ye must have the word of the Lord. That name must be carried by the word. One of the two churches that the Lord loved dearly was the Church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth. That's the Lord. And no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. There's the open door of missions. There's the open door to his ambassadors to go out and to carry that name. And he tells them, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word. and has not denied my name. Just like the Father and Son always have to be brought together, it's a marriage. Truly, we have fellowship with the Father and with His Son. The true ambassador has the word of the Lord and the name of the Lord. The devil's ambassadors will have the name without the word. Sadly, some of the Lord's children will have the word without the name. An ambassador of the Lord that will go out there and talk about, I don't know, stuff in Genesis, talk about stuff in Revelation, talk about stuff in the Old Testament, talk about all those things. Hey, you can talk about the word of the Lord, but if the name of the Lord is not brought up, if we talk about the Holy Spirit, and we talk about the miracles, and we talk about the charismatic gifts, and we talk about all that, but we don't bring up the name of the Lord with the word of the Lord, we're not doing it according to God's manner. A true ambassador carries the name with the word. So just as there's the devil's error, sometimes there's an error with us. See, thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. How often is a Christian guilty of denying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? How often are ministries now at the point where they have doves and Holy Spirits and all these other things they talk about, and they're denying the name of Jesus Christ? Go back to where we were in Joshua. So we see, you know, these false ambassadors, we've heard of the name, we've heard of the fame, we've heard about everything in the past, but we don't have the word, and we don't see God at work in the present. And that is some of the earmarks of the devil. So, verse 11, wherefore our elders, these are the Gibeonites talking, and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, well, take victuals or victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, that's the people of Israel, and say unto them, we are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took, hot and for our provision, out of our houses the day we came forth to go unto you, but now behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And so they give their examples as to, I mean, you can tell we're from a far country. This was no short journey. Now the reality is, if you measure it, from Bethel to Gibeon, where the children of Israel were, this is about an 11-mile journey from Bethel to Jericho and Gilgal. And from Bethel to Gibeon is about 4.5 miles. So you can, you know, if you have a good road, you can walk 4.5 miles in an hour. You got a bad road, it might take 2 or 3 hours. So they didn't come from a far journey. But they're just, you know, giving the appearances that they came to deceive. Now, what do the men do? Verse 14. The men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord, and Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Okay, we make a covenant. We're going to make this league. You seem to be sincere in what you're saying. A man can be sincere and not have the truth. And they weren't being sincere. And they come and so, okay, we make a league with you. Verse 16, and it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. And now they find out, oh my goodness, they live in the land. These are the people we're supposed to be at battle with. These are the people the Lord wants us to subdue and to conquer. Verse 18, and the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But the princes said to the congregation, you know, we've sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This will we do, we will let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear to them. And the princes said unto them, the people, let them live. But let them be ewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. So what I see here is a couple of problems. One thing that is routine over and over and over, the error fell not with the people, but with the leaders. What did the leaders do? Verse 14. They took of their victuals. I understand it's physical, but the portrait God's given us is that would be their writings today. That would be spiritual food today, to take what they would to give us. Now, if you're to deal with the devil, he's going to come with you in a religious garb, pretending he knows the Lord, maybe even using the name of the Lord, and give you something to read. And when you take of that, and you ask not counsel at the Lord, how do you ask counsel at the Lord? In the multitude of counselors, there's safety. You read something that somebody gives you and you're not sure how to discern it, you're not sure to understand it, then you get together with people that do and people that have read it. Here these leaders should have gotten on their knees. They had the Urim. They had the Thummim. They could have gone to the Lord, but they didn't do that. We have the Bible. We can get together. They don't do that. What happens? They end up making a mistake. Their leaders caused them to err. Go to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 16. And the Lord's going to paint a portrait for us through the nation of Israel of what will happen to Christianity through the ages. And I'm going to show you a number of portraits in a few moments. Call it Beware of Moldy Bread. And in Isaiah chapter 9, the Lord was very upset with the people and... Verse 14, the Lord will cut off from Israel the head and the tail, the branch and the rush in one day. The ancient and the honorable, he's the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he's the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err. And down through the course of Christian history, it's going to have been the leaders. The leaders are the one that began to lead Christianity down the wrong path. The trick that the devil used is the trick, like it said way back there, of making it old, of trying to give ancient authority to the things he brings forward to the Christian leaders to read. And I'm going to show you these portraits. Now, this is one of the tactics of the devil. You remember in the book of Revelation, in two places, he's called the old serpent. In the book of Job, the Lord begins to tell Job about Leviathan. It's in chapter 41. And in Job 41, by the way, if you ever want to, you know, you're reading your Bible sometimes, and the Bible is truth. But you have to remember that the Bible accurately and truly records the words of anybody that speaks. So when the devil speaks, it's recorded. When Job's friends speak, it's recorded. When a king speaks, it's recorded. Just because someone's speaking doesn't mean it's true. The Lord will accurately and truthfully record someone's lies. When Herod spoke, it was recorded. When Pilate spoke, it was recorded. The Bible is truth. But you want some real truth? You want to read Job chapter 37, 38, 39, 40, 41. Who's speaking? Almighty God. The Lord speaking, you can trust those chapters. That's 100% doctrinal truth. You want to get some more truth? Read through Isaiah 40, 41, 42, 43. Who's speaking? God. You want to get some doctrine? Read that. And here the Lord is speaking to Job in the 41st chapter, and he's talking all about Leviathan, and he says many things about him in there. And he says them in question form. You study it on your own. There's 84 questions that he throws at Job in this passage beginning in the 38th chapter. And he says in verse 32 about this Leviathan, he says, oh, he maketh a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. Who has a hoary head? What is a hoary head? It's white hair. Gray. Who has it? Someone that's lived a long time. What does the devil do? He makes things appear old that are not. This is one of the tactics he's used through the centuries to deceive Christianity. I don't know if I'll get this done tonight. I'm going to take you in a number of disciplines. I'm going to take you through astronomy. I'm going to take you through geology. I'm going to take you through the writings of manuscripts. I'm going to show you a trick that the devil uses to bring to the so-called leaders of Christianity and show this is the history of astronomy through the ages. And I want to show you the tactics he uses in making things appear old that are not. And for some particular reason, Christians are enamored with old things as though they have more authority or weight when they're ancient. Astronomy through the ages. Get some of the things I was just taking a look at here. Okay. Observatories began to spring up in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries when finally Galileo had developed a telescope. And they began to develop bigger telescopes and they began to look out there and to study the stars as if they could learn something by studying the stars. Now I'm looking at lost men first, but you're going to see how saved men fall into this trap. The way the devil will work is he will work first with lost people. These Gibeonites were lost people. But when they came, they put on as though they were ambassadors and pretend to be saved people. And this is the way the devil's going to work. He's going to work in the realm of lost people with dark minds and then dress them up as ambassadors and send them to Christian leaders and see if they'll fall for the writings. So these observatories spring up in 1676, the Royal Observatory in Greenwich. In 1700, the Royal Observatory in Berlin. The Herschel father and son team did a lot of research. And as they were researching through these things, they began to catalog stars. And one of them went down to Cape Good Hope to look at the southern hemisphere. And they cataloged 7,840 objects. And they published this book called The New General Catalog of the Nebulae. You ever heard the term nebulae? It's an astronomical term. A nebulae, it's related to the word nebulous. It's like a cloudy thing. You look in the telescope and it's really not like distinct like a star. It seems like a cloud with maybe little starry things in there and you can't quite. So they had diffuse nebulae, what they thought were spiral nebulae, all different types of nebulae. They gave them these names. All right. The understanding of the universe and the stars from the time of Aristotle was that the universe was kind of fixed, which it is. It's not infinite, and it's not expanding. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and it's fixed, and we understand that. As the quality and size of telescopes increased, more and more stars were always revealed, leading to the view, then, that the universe was infinite and composed of infinite numbers of stars, far more numerous than had been known before in all the nebulae. Until a German astronomer named Heinrich William Olbers for the first time started to think about this and said, wait a second, if the universe is this large and it's infinite, then my astronomical observations there must be many stars, and every time I keep going back, there's going to be more and more stars, and the further my telescope goes, there's going to be more and more stars, and it should be light. And I have a question, and this is a question he asked, it became known to Olbers paradox. This is almost comical, but this is among scientists. Olbers paradox, this is the paradox. Why is the sky dark at night? This was a question that plagued astronomers for like 120 years. Now, it doesn't plague any child. Doesn't plague anyone with a Bible. God's divided the light from the darkness. And the darkness he called night, and it was so. And that's the end of it. Now here these people are the brightest minds in the world, supposedly trying to figure out why is the sky dark at night. Why don't you read a Bible? Why don't you read chapter 1 of Genesis? They don't do that. So Olbers concluded, since it is dark, it's not infinite. And it must be finite, either in space or time. And truth be known, here it is in this astronomy book, the argument and the conclusion is correct. However, a few years later, there's a man by the name of Sir Edwin Hubble. You ever heard of him? Sir Edwin Hubble? Very famous. You know how you get famous? Write something against the Bible. I'm talking in the world. Why? Because the Bible is truth. and the world loves error. And when you read something to kind of confirm their erroneous desires of their darkened hearts, they will award you. Sir Edwin Hubble, and he began in the 1920s to look through large reflective telescopes at the Milky Way and the spiral nebulae, and they were always recognized and always understood that everything was contained within our galaxy, the Milky Way. Whether they lay inside or outside the Milky Way system could not be established. I'm reading from their books. They cannot establish it. However, that didn't stop them from writing a paper saying they existed outside. Using the 100-inch telescope, he determined that the nebulae were outside of our Milky Way and estimated they were 1 million light years away. He's making up data. Today it's 2.5 million. They've gotten bigger with it. You know, their britches are getting bigger. The term nebulae has all but disappeared from astronomical books. Now they're referred to as other galaxies, and they began calling the nebulae other galaxies. So folks, you hear in common science that, you know, we have this large expanding universe and there are billions of galaxies. No, there's one. It's the Milky Way. They have no proof. This cannot be determined. The conclusion was right, that it's dark. Whether they lay inside or outside, we cannot establish it. But since we'd like to believe that there is no God and there is no beginning and the universe is real big and it's all ours, we invent this term nebulae and now we change them to galaxies. And there are galaxies everywhere. There aren't. So they come in, and so Hubble had made the gigantic step of demonstrating the universe is more extensive than the Milky Way. Just one galaxy among many. And to take even a greater step, he began using the Doppler effect and then established the universe was expanding. Which it isn't. It's fixed. The Lord has bounded it, just like he's bounded the seas and bounded the deep. And, of course, now he's making extrapolations going backwards in time using expansion rates and claiming that this universe is billions of years old. Old. Here he comes with his old bread. Old bread to believe about an old universe. Infinite in space and large in time. And this is one of the first things. Now, that came on board, and so that crept into astronomy. And, of course, it crept into the church. And after a while, the church says, well, we don't know anything about science. If they say it's old, if you say the bread is old, and you came from a long distance, we believe the bread is old. And the next thing you know, you have Christians agreeing with. There's a Christian evangelist out there. His name is Hugh Ross. Anybody know about him? He goes to universities all over and evangelizes for Christianity. However, he was trained in modern astronomy. And he believes and he talks about the billion-year-old universe and we're 15 billion years old and this has all crept in and he uses this all the time. He still uses the name of Jesus Christ. He does not use a King James Bible. And he's had to yoke up with the Gibeonites and make a league with them in believing it's old. I'll give you another place where they believe it's old. Geology. It works in the sciences and then it'll work its way into Christianity. The Great Turning Point. This is a book about geology called The Great Turning Point. For years, it was always understood that there was a judgment of a flood. There was a cataclysm. And all the rocks were interpreted based on that. However, page 27 of this book, let's see. A man named James Hutton of Scotland, living in the late 18th century, began to do some work and came up with a theory. He wrote a book called, in 1795, called The Theory of the Earth, in which he put forth a theory that there was no great flood. Everything we see in the present rocks can be explained by present-day processes of erosion, sedimentation, and earthquakes. And this is called uniformitarianism. And so, now, what does this mean? Here's what it ends up doing to us. So there was another man that picked up on it by the name of Charles Lyell, and he wrote a book. Let's see, page 32, if I had it in here. He wrote his book a couple years later, a three-volume work called The Principles of Geology. It was like the first systematic geology book ever written for scientists. And his theory was this uniformitarianism, and his work was the coup de grace for putting away any thoughts of the flood. It explained all the rock records by slow, gradual processes. And it expanded, see, if everything happens slowly, then I need time. I got to go backwards in time. It expanded the time of Earth history and made it older and older and older. Until then, everybody thought the Earth was thousands of years old. After his work, it all of a sudden became millions of years old. When it married with the astronomy, it became billions of years old. These are all recent constructs. Nobody thought this because new people knew better. They knew better. And so now this came and expanded time. So what does this have to do with anything? Well, unfortunately, soon after Lyell wrote his work and Hutton wrote his work, a Scottish evangelical named Thomas Chambers, he wrote a book. And he had another bishop, the Archbishop of Canterbury, to work with him, and they began to push this into the seminaries. And finally, there was a very learned writer at that time, born in 1780, died in 1862, an Anglican clergyman named Thomas Horne. And this man was also served as a librarian for the British Museum. And he wrote a huge series of books, a three-volume book called An Introduction to the Critical Study of the Holy Scriptures. And what he wrote in this book, this thing sold everywhere, all through Britain and all through the United States. It was reviewed in magazines. It represented all denominations. It was one of the primary textbooks for the study of scriptures in all the English-speaking Protestant universities and colleges. And in this particular book, he expanded, based on the work that Lyell did and Hutton did, the age of the earth, and he invented a large, large day theory and a gap theory. The day theory. In other words, in Genesis chapter 1, when you read, when God says in the morning and evening was the first day, he says that's not what it meant. A day wasn't a 24-hour period. A day was thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Who is this? This is the, again, this is this bishop from the Anglican Church whose book was, they had 10 editions of it, and it went all throughout Europe and it went all throughout the United States in the seminaries. Who caused the people to err in Joshua 10? The leaders of the people caused them to err, not the folks in the pews. What's the problem with Christianity? The Hivites, the high-minded Christians, the people whose IQ is above 120, they're the ones, and they're so frightened of being ridiculed by a scientist. You mean you really believe that? I've had many of the scientists talk to me that way, and many of the college kids. You mean you really believe that? Yes, I believe it exactly as God wrote it. And my reply to them, Genesis chapter 1, when you read the first chapter of Genesis, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. God did this, that, and the other thing. When you say you don't believe it, what are the one of the two things you're doubting? Is it God's veracity or God's ability? It's that simple. Either God's not able to do what he just said he did. Oh, I wouldn't say that. Well, you're saying he's a liar? Because that's what he just wrote. And we need some Christians that'll stand and not leaders that will listen to the Gibeonites and eat their moldy bread. And so this happened in geology too. Now, it'd be one thing if it just stayed to geology, but unfortunately, I told you it had to do with dating the rocks, and dating the rocks now affected all of biology. Because all the rocks now affect the fossil record. And so here we got astronomy, we got geology, now we have biology and evolution. And I wish it stopped there. How much time do I have? Because now I'm going to get into manuscripts. And here's the next area where the devil's going to work with dry old bread. You folks in for more, or you want to go home tonight? We'll do it another time. Old moldy bread, the leaders that cause you to err. Here's a letter written by a Catholic apologist. He says, now, looking at the Catholic Church and looking at Protestant denominations, do you realize There were no Protestant denominations in existence for the first 1,517 years of Christianity. Do you know that the Protestant religions only started 490 years ago? That the Catholic Church has been in existence for almost 2,000 years? Here they come with the dry, old, moldy bread. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say this, the New Testament was created by the Catholic Church. It's interesting. I thought it was written, I thought holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I thought God had something to do with it. The New Testament was written by the Catholic Church. All right. Well, here I have a book here that I really love. I've read parts of this to you before by Hans Küng. This man, Hans Küng, this man was chosen by Pope John the 23rd in 1962. This man had been raised in Catholicism, studied in Catholic schools from the time he was grammar school all the way through to his graduation, where he was ordained as a priest at, where's the one in the Vatican? Is it St. Peter's? St. Peter's. I was ordained a priest in St. Peter's. I was given my doctorate in theology at the Catholic Institute, and Pope John nominated me in 1962 to serve for 4 years on the Second Vatican Council, and then he chose me to be the founder and director of the Institute for Ecumenical Research of the Catholic Church. So this is written by a Catholic priest, the history of the Catholic Church. Dry, moldy bread. Okay, let's take a look here. This is what he knows. So we're not going by Haley's Bible commentary, which is written by a Protestant evangelical who's a saved man. We're reading from a Catholic priest. Page number 22. All right, let's take a look at this. Question. The birth of the Catholic hierarchy. Can it be verified that the bishops are the successors of the apostles? Ever heard of apostolic succession in the Catholic Church? After the death of the Apostle Paul, institutionalization was unavoidable, and they had to institutionalize the church. However, his writing, it cannot be verified that the bishops are the successors of the apostles. Historically, it is impossible to find an unbroken chain of the laying on of hands from the apostles to the present day bishops. Historically, rather, there's a division. He cannot find it. This is their own writings. They know this. But there was a writing by a man named Ignatius. He defended the monarchical episcopate. That would be the Pope, one monarch episcopate overseer. He addressed it in a letter to the Roman community. However, in his letter, there's no mention of a bishop in Rome or in any other earliest sources. So then what happened was a letter appeared called the Letter of Clement. And this Letter of Clement all of a sudden has a list of pope after pope after pope after pope after pope. We know this to be a second century forgery. They know it. The Letter of Clement is a second century forgery. It's dry. See, our shoes are old and moldy. You see? You see, our wineskins are broken. How did they get that way? Well, they fixed it that way to make it look old. A second century forgery. That's just the beginning of it. I got many others in here. Page 58. The first real pope, Pope Leo I, 440 to 461 AD. Historians give him the title of pope. He's called Leo the Great. Leo argued of the primacy of Peter over all the other apostles. And he said it was grounded in the New Testament. Back there on page 22, we just said they had no historical proof and they had no biblical proof for it. But this man argued for it. He said the Pope should have the fullness of power, plenary power, and the primacy rule of leadership over the whole church. And in order to support this, his sole legitimate claim was a forgery. All right, so this man had a forgery too, and this is what he used. Leo defended the legal position, and he used this particular forgery. So we got two forgeries, the letter of Clement and now the letter of Leo in 400 AD. There's more forgeries to come, page 61. No one in the first millennium would ever regard the decisions of a pope as infallible. Historical research has shown that the popes from the 5th century on used their power decisively by explicit forgeries. They had a highly influential forgery called the Donation of Constantine. The Donation of Constantine was written, the writings of a pseudo-disciple of Paul, Dionysius the Areopagite. This Donation of Constantine claims that when the Emperor Constantine left Rome and moved over and started Constantinople, that he gave the primacy of the Pope to over all churches in his letter, the letter of Constantine, the Donation of Constantine, to all churches, especially the churches at Jerusalem and Antioch. Gee, that's curious. And also Constantinople and Alexandria. The writings of this thing are forgeries. So we've got another one, the Donation of Constantine, another forgery. 73 AD, dry, moldy bread. 73, page 73. Here's another one here. Charlemagne's Empire. Just to make sure. I'm looking for the pseudo-Isidorian decretals. Okay. Nicholas I. With utter boldness, he attempted to suppress all the churches in favor of a central Roman authority. This pope adopted the Donation of Constantine. Hey, what sounds like a good forgery? We'll use this one. And monstrous forgeries which he prepared by a whole group of highly expert forgers of the clergy. And the most famous one was Isidorius Mercator with the famous, notorious pseudo-Isidorian decretals. 700 closely printed pages. Sounds like something that Congress would do. 700 pages of 115 completely forged documents by Roman bishops claiming they came from the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, all the way through. Forgeries gave the impression that the early church had been ruled by papal decrees down to the details of its life, and the pope was designated the head of the whole church. In conclusion, all these forgeries from the 9th century, they claim they were back in the 1st century, gave the impression that the papal claims were both theological and legal legitimate claims to power, which had previously been lacked. And now the image of the church and church law was wholly concentrated on the authority of Rome. But all these forgeries, which have had an abiding impact on the history of the church, anyone who wishes can discover that this entire system cannot appeal to the New Testament or the common tradition of Christianity. It's based on forgeries, but these forgeries have been legitimized by the Pope and still appear today in the Codex Irius Canonicae, revised under the supervision of the Curia in 1983 by John Paul II. They're all known to be forgeries, and they still use them today. Dry, moldy bread. And here they go following it. And I wish that's all there was. But it doesn't stop there, because it moves right into Christianity and evangelicalism with dry, moldy bread. Satan's threefold attack on the truth of the Bible as an historical book with God's history. He uses a threefold attack, the trident of his attacks. Number one, evolution, and we looked at that, changing geology, changing astronomy, changing biology. Number two, textual criticism, criticizing the New Testament and Old Testament manuscripts. And the third prong is changing the words inside the Bible to change the biblical chronology. Books like the Samaritan Pentateuch. You familiar with that? The Samaritan Pentateuch. The Samaritan Pentateuch was written in Samaria. It's supposedly taking the five books of Moses and bringing them over into the Samaritan tongue. It's been quoted by Jerome, a Bible reviser, and Eusebius, a Bible reviser. It's errors. It changes the lengths and the lifespans of the patriarchs. It reduces their lifespan. It changes the time from the creation to the flood by 349 years. Again, trying to change the text of Scripture. It also changes the time from the flood to Abraham by 490 years, making it longer. Why does he want to do this? Shortening the lifespans and then of the patriarchs, and then, and I'm talking Genesis 5, and then shortening the lifespans from Abraham after gives a pattern of uniformitarianism that follows evolution. These were primeval evolutionists. The curious result is, if you study it very carefully, their own dates, they're so entangled with absurdity. The other one is the Septuagint, which is supposedly a Greek translation. It's a mythological thing. It's supposed to have been done by Greeks in 250 BC. They say this is old. Really, it was written somewhere around 300 AD. It's 600 years later it was written, but they say it was old. If you study it carefully, you've got Methuselah surviving the flood by 14 years. If you study it carefully. And of course, we understand in Christianity today, when you read your modern Bibles, it says older and better manuscripts say. And through the manuscript and textual criticism, they've changed the Greek texts. And what happens? Our leaders, the people, the children, are upset with the princes, and they murmur against the princes because the princes of the congregation have made a league with false science. Science falsely so called. And it starts outside the church and it creeps into the church by the Gibeonites. So next week we'll go on. I want to show you what happens, because the reality is you're going to find out that Joshua and the people, because of this league, are going to go forward and they're going to fight the rest of their battles dragging the Gibeonites along. Now, before you get too depressed, and it is somewhat depressing to realize that, I guess the good news is this. Jesus said, "I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And the word prevail is found in the book of Genesis when the flood came, and it said the waters prevailed 15 cubits above the mountains. And here's the reality. The Lord will not let us drown in the devil's work, but the devil's work will come up, just kind of like a flood in the basement. And we're going to probably be working a lot of the time with the flood around our heels and around our ankles. And the thing that I find amazing about it is God is able to get the victory with and through His people, despite the fact that we drag a bit of the devil's deception around with us. And it's sad. And the reality is probably every one of us has a little bit of devilish deception in us that we're not even aware of. And in spite of it, as you see, God's going to go forward and win victories with Joshua and the people despite those Gibeonites tagging along. The Gibeonites do tag along with us. It's just a reality. But the Lord gets the victory. Praise the Lord. Faith overcomes the world. We have the Word. We have that. So next week, you know, we'll continue and we'll see these battles as they go on. But beware of moldy bread. Lord, thank you. It's amazing, Lord, this battle that goes on down here. We're just so thankful that you're a man of war, and that you are faithful, and that, you know, you care so much for the souls out there, that even when we're dragging Gibeonites along with us, or falling down at AI, or maybe now lifting up the trumpet against Jericho, somehow, some way, Lord, in your faithfulness, you're reaching out. But Lord, we ask tonight, just this was kind of a discouraging message. Please encourage all of us, Lord. We have a couple days before we get refreshed on Sunday. Refresh us tomorrow at the service tomorrow, Lord. I pray and I ask your blessing upon all of your children. In Jesus' name, amen.